Take your Bible, Matthew 19, and we're looking at the wonderful story of the rich young ruler. And I've titled the message, One More Thing, and Heaven is Yours. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. And I'm going to invite you to follow with me beginning at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 20. Matthew 19, beginning to read at verse 16 and through verse 20. Let's read together. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, for the joy that it is to be able to have the health and strength to be back and to open the word and preach. Lord, bless today. And may the hearts of the saints be encouraged. And may the souls of those who are lost be convicted and realize that the hope and the peace and the joy and the forgiveness that is the longing of all lost sinners cannot be found in the world and cannot be found in the pleasures of sin, but can be found only in Christ. Lord, it would be our prayer before this hour is over that there would be some that would make the decision as a matter of faith to trust Christ. Asking this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. It's been a long time since we have been in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it's been several months. If you've been with us over the last few years, you probably are aware we began reading and studying the Scriptures of Matthew chapter 1 a long time ago. And when there's opportunity, we come back, we open the Word, and this is that opportunity. I don't know that I'll be able to go all the way through the Gospel of Matthew before we'll move on to another. But I wanted to today, realizing that the cross and the resurrection is only 6 weeks away, and to use these 6 weeks that are before us to open the Gospel of Matthew and to pull out of it instances. We'll never be able to study it all in the next 6 weeks, but at least pull out some of those pivotal moments in which the Lord engages the unsaved in His day. And of course, finally taking us to the cross. Tonight, we'll return to the book of Psalms. I'll be preaching from Psalm 32, as we've titled the Sunday night series, Getting Ready for Monday. And I hope that you can be back for that. But that's the advertisement. Now let's dive into the Word. A little bit of the background. If you began at verse 1, you would notice that the Lord is beginning His journey from Galilee. The area of Galilee has been the home of the Lord really from His birth. At least right after Joseph and Mary took their son out of Egypt and went back up into Nazareth. Galilee has been the playground as a child. It has been the place of ministry as a man. But now in verse 1, he begins to make his journey down to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that he goes down along the what would be the eastern shore of the Jordan River. Some of the notable things that happened there would have been over the years, Maniac of Gadara and the healing that was there. Many of the places that would be in along this journey have been notable places where the Lord has ministered. But the journey to Jerusalem is a journey to the cross. As he leaves Galilee, he will never go back. His destiny is Calvary. So as we open our Bible this morning, as we study, he meets along the way, beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees. We studied this about 3 years ago. The Pharisees began to question the Lord regarding marriage. and the question of divorce. And the Lord took time there to give an exposition regarding God's will, God's purpose, the sanctity of marriage, and also the issue of divorce in the verses between verse 3 and verse 12. In verse 13, he was journeying further. Perhaps at this point he had even crossed over the Jordan. And he was met there by parents who were bringing their small children to him. The disciples, feeling like the Lord was too busy to bother with children, began to push the parents with the children away. Look with me at verse 14, if you would. And the Lord, and we read here in verse 14, but Jesus said, and that is said to his disciples, suffer or allow little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful illustration. What a great reminder that the ministry to children should be one of the preeminent, one of the great priority ministries of the church. Why is that? Because the hearts of children are more tender. They're not carrying the baggage of the world. They're not carrying the baggage of loving the world. There's still a sense of innocence within a child's heart. And yet the world that we live in today is doing all that it can to rob children of that innocence. And I'd say to moms and dads, do everything you can to guard the hearts of your children. This world, our secular school system, is not a friend of God's grace. Now we come to our portion of Scripture today, beginning at verse 16, to really illustrate the difference of the tenderness of a child. We now have what is described in the Scriptures as a rich young ruler. Let's consider, if you would, verse 16, the question. And behold, one came and he said unto him, good, that's significant, master. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice on your outline some things this morning. The first is this, the Lord's conversation with this man. And if you would notice as we read the portion of Scripture today, we do not know his name. We only know how and why he came to the Lord. We see that reason for coming, verse 16. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now I asked you to notice good master. Why is that? Because the significance of the description of the Lord as being good carries the weight of one who is just, right, law-abiding. And so the Lord addresses that man's title by actually almost rebuking him. Notice, if you would, verse 17. And the Lord said unto the man, why callest thou me good? I believe that there was a certain dismay of the disciples. So go back, verses 13, 14, and 15. The parents are bringing their children to the Lord. And as they're doing so, the disciples begin pushing the children back and actually rebuking the parents. They thought the Lord is perhaps too important to deal with children. Or maybe that there were others more important than children who should be brought to Christ. And yet here we have now a wealthy man, an influential man, a rich man, a man who is known in the Scriptures as a ruler. That is a significant spiritual leader in the local synagogue, if not aspiring to the Sanhedrin itself. So this man comes. The outward apparel of the man is one that gives that image of wealth. Perhaps he's attended by servants. Maybe he even had a camel that was part of the entourage upon which he was to ride. Maybe he was a man that everyone around him knew who this man was. And the disciples, seeing the richness of his apparel, I believe they were dismayed. They were appalled at how the Lord would address a rich man. Kind of reminds you a little bit of politics today, doesn't it? But we won't go there. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. Notice if you would then, as the Lord challenges the man's greeting. Again, verse 17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? Now here's the lesson. There is none good. That is absolutely not one that is good except for God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Go back again. Look at that verse 17. There is none good. No, the Apostle Paul would later quote that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, where he would say, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Earlier in my prayer, I mentioned in passing my doctrine that I had been taught as a child in the church that I grew up in that did not preach the Scriptures. And we had the idea that was really sowed in us as children that if we were just good enough. And I remembered the pastor who opened the Bible to me and showed me there's none good, there's none that are righteous, all have sinned. And I remember being taken back by it. I was convicted by the reality of something that I had dismissed, and that is that I was a sinner. And so we find here in verse 17, the Lord teaches him, listen, there's none good. By the way, rich man, only God is good. You see, the man's statement to the Lord, good master, it implied a goodness that would only be found in God. And of course, we know that was represented in Christ, the perfect God and perfect man. But this man did not come as a man of faith. He did not come with a conviction on his heart. He came assuming and even aspiring to be good enough. Look at the lesson again. Verse 17, but if thou wilt enter into life, the implication there is into life eternal, keep the commandments. Now one would think that might would have been a pretty good lesson at that point. Here is the Lord Himself that is looking beyond the rich apparel and looks upon the heart of the man and addresses this issue of God's law. And yet, look at the man's response in verse 18. He saith unto him, which? Which of the commands? Which is that preeminent command that I could keep and that I might, verse 17, that I might have life? And Jesus said unto him, now follow this, thou shalt do no murder. The implication of the word murder there is to kill by violence. You know, we live in a violent society today, don't we? There is murder across America. And some would have you to believe that if we can only get the guns out of the hands of the people, then we'll cut down on this crime. The reality is, by the way, that violent crime by guns is actually lower now than it has been in years. You probably don't know that. But add to that, going back to this, murder could also be suicide. And perhaps the greatest murder of all in America is the shedding of blood of unborn infants. Look again, this verse. Thou shalt do no murder. Not only that, but addressing this young man, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, we know how pervasive not only adultery is, but pornography, lusting upon a woman. Thou shalt not steal, that is to commit theft, to embezzle, to be a crook, if you would. Thou shalt not bear false witness, that is not deceive, always tell the truth. Wouldn't you like to elect a politician that will always tell the truth? Wouldn't you love to do that? Forget it. You're not going to be able to do that. So let's move on. Here's another. Look again, verse 19. Honor thy father and thy mother. What does that mean? It goes beyond just saying, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, or no, sir. By the way, I still like that. Some of you don't teach your kids that, but there's a certain respect that you instill in young people when you teach them at an early age to respect their elders by their words and by their actions. I know for some of you from up north, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, that's old-fashioned, but I think America's ready for some old-fashioned ways, don't you? Honor thy father and mother. Obey them. Respect them. Treat them with honor. And get this. As we learn in the Scriptures, provide for them when they're old. You say, that's the federal government? No, 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 no. You heard that, didn't you, Denise? She's amen in that one. And you're doing a good job, by the way. Doing a good job. Evelyn, you have a way of sometimes the timing, you know. It's just, anyway, let's move on. Let's move on. Honor thy father and thy mother. Notice the last one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Treat others the way you want to be what? Treated. Now, how many of us have broken some of those commandments? Now, you don't have to raise your hand. The assumption is you've all broken them, but not for the rich young ruler. No. He has too much pride. Notice, if you would, the rich young ruler's disingenuous claim. Verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. You know what? If he had found me at 12 years old, the lion part probably would have gotten me in trouble. I probably would have confessed up to that. But in general, I would have thought I'm pretty good. And that's what this rich young ruler thought. He was good enough. Now, we've got to give him credit that he appears to, at least by his superficial humility, he ran to the Lord, he bowed before the Lord, as we learn in two of the other Gospels. And yet the reality is, this man has no sense of conviction regarding his sin. Again, verse 20. All these have I kept from my youth. He absolutely refused to confess his sin. And then he asked this question. What lack I yet? Now, here's something I want to say to you. He at least was sensitive that there was a void. He was searching. He was asking. He was looking. Lord, what must I do? At least that is to his credit. And even after hearing the commandments, he still sensed, even though he said, well, I've kept all these things, what do I lack? There was something still lacking. And that brings us to our second point on your outline. The Lord's compassion for the man's soul. I love this verse in Mark 10, verse 21. I think it's on the PowerPoint up here. This is the same story. But Mark gives us an insight that we don't get readily from Matthew. And those words are this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Beholding, looking intently. Do you remember when you were growing up that mom and dad had that look that could kill? You know that? You could be all the way across the room. There could be hundreds of people around you. And you knew as you were kind of getting out of line a little bit, and your mom, you know, it was the look that could kill, right? And it would stop you in your tracks. But that's not the look here. The look here is an intense loving look. Jesus, beholding him, agape, loved him. A self-sacrificing love. A love that is one of grace and mercy and compassion. Notice, if you would, then in verse 21 of our passage of Scripture here. And by the way, in spite of his blindness, there was a compassion the Lord had. Let's look at the next verse. In verse 21, "And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect," spiritually mature, complete, "if you will not be lacking in anything to have that which you so desire, and that be an eternal life, then this is what you must do." Look at verse 21. "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast." That is all your possessions. "Give away," give it, bestow it, "give it to the poor, the beggar, the destitute. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." There's a lot in verse 21 that makes good sense. Here's one thing is this. The Lord instructed him to do the right thing. Don't just up and leave everything. Sell everything. Everything that you own. Everything that you possess. The rich apparel. The servants. The houses. The lands that you own. Sell everything. And then, come and follow me. Again, go back and look at that if you would again. Verse 21, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Really, the instruction there is, if you want eternal life, then this is what you've got to do. Sell everything that you have. But that wasn't salvation. A lot of people might say, well, you know what? If you sold everything he had, wow. That picture of sacrifice, surely that's the kind of man that the Lord would love. But that wasn't the point of salvation. The point of salvation was, sell all that you have. Get rid of all the baggage of this world. Get rid of everything that you love more than you love God and you love more than you love me. Sell it all. Give it away. Come and follow me. That is the point of salvation. For you and for me, it may not be riches, houses, and land. There may be something more preeminent in our hearts and affections than what we own. It might be our reputation. It might be our desire for fame or our desire for acceptance. Maybe it's somebody that we love more then we love God. You know, as a believer over the years, and particularly being in ministry, and by the way, this isn't just for ministry, it's for all of us. The reality is, as God calls and God moves, it comes at sacrifice. You know, God has blessed me much, and I have more than I deserve. In fact, you all have more than you deserve. You realize that? If you got what you deserve, how much would it be? Nothing. And so we're blessed and God has given us so much. But for some of us here this morning, there may be something that we love more than the Lord. And we love more than God. And that something can stand between us and salvation if we're lost. Let's keep going through this. Notice, if you would, in verse 22. That the young man put to the spiritual test, standing at the crossroads, and he fails miserably. Verse 22. The young man heard, and the literal meaning there is he heard it and he understood. You know, it's one thing to hear something, but it's quite another to hear it and to understand it. My wife tells me sometimes that people say something to you, and it just goes right over your head.
I had that happen this week. I won't tell you what it was, but having a conversation with someone and they said something, and it was about 2 hours later, the light bulb comes on, kind of like a night light, and it comes on, and it's like, I think he said something, and he may have meant something when he said something. So I actually went to Eric Peterman, Pastor Peterman, and I said, Brother Eric, this was said, and I just kind of ignored it, but my wife would probably say to me, did you hear what he said? And so I had to tell Eric, go in the back, clean up for me here today. This young man, look at again, verse 22. He heard. He understood. He knew what the Lord was getting at. He knew that it was about more than possessions. He knew that as he had came and he asked the most important question anybody can ask. What must I do to have eternal life? And when the Lord tells him, he not only heard it, he understood what was said. Look at verse 22. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word had is literally this. He was in charge of. You know, for some of us, it might be a job, a career, something that we own. It's mine, it's mine. And that thing, whatever it might be, stands between us and the Lord. But think about it. He said, I've kept all the commandments, Lord. I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not a liar. I honor and I've obeyed my parents. And by the way, I've even shown love to my neighbor. I've done all these things. But we read in verse 21, he went away sorrowful. You know why? Because he loved possessions more than he loved God. He loved what he had in this world more than he had a love and affection for what God would give him in eternity. I've thought about this week. What if he had sold everything and given it to the poor and followed the Lord? Would there be a gospel with his name on it? Would there have been a man whose name would have been uttered with Peter, James, and John? And by the way, here was a rich man in great wealth and he left everything. But the reality is this. This rich man in our passage, he is nameless. He, among all those that have gone out into eternity lost, he is numbered with them. Now that's thirdly, the last point. Notice, if you would, the implication or the consequence for the disciples. We pick up that in verse 23. I think the disciples had listened and they had heard everything. I believe that they had, listening to the Lord, engaging with this rich man, they were sitting there, they were appalled, they thought the Lord had blown it. I can't believe this is happening. Here we are going to go up to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. There's the possibility that Christ is going to be the King. He's going to be the Messiah. And of all people that we need in our entourage, surely a rich man is one that we ought to have. But it was just the opposite. The rich man turned and he went away. Now the Lord turns to his disciples. Notice, if you would, then, verse 23. And here's the question. How difficult is it for a rich man to be saved? Verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Verily, that means faithful and true. Write it in the book. I say unto you, unto the disciples, that a rich man shall hardly, that is with great difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. This rich man was anxious for his soul. There was a concern, a weight that was driving him. What about eternity? What about my soul? I have all of this wealth.
And I've found this over the years. I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in the lives of others. At the end of the day, as you grow older, it really isn't about what you own. It's about what owns you. What owns you today? What is the priority of your heart and your soul? The rich man said, my gold and my silver and my servants and my possessions and my reputation and my houses and my land, all that's more important than anything that you can promise me, Lord. And so the Lord turns and he says to his disciples, it's hard, well nigh impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. And by the way, in spite of our economy, do you realize that almost every last one of us are wealthy by the world's standards? We have more than the generations that have gone before us. We are a wealthy, rich people. Let's keep going though. Notice verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, how difficult would it be to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle? Well nigh what? It ain't going to happen. I'll tell you a true story. Years ago, I was a child, probably 10, 11 years old. Mom went off to one of these Bible studies, and she came home, and she began telling us about the eye of the needle, the camel going through the eye of the needle, and how the teacher told her that there is this gate in Jerusalem outside the wall, and a camel was too tall to go through the gate. And so the camel would get down on its knees, the camel rider would take all the stuff off the camel's back and then would shove the camel through on its knees to the other side. And so that was the camel going through the gate that's the eye of the needle. Now, I'll admit, I think that's the most stupid explanation I could ever think of. First of all, surely that Jew had enough sense to go 50 feet down and go through a big gate. I mean, seriously. Some of you may have heard that. The eye of the needle is the eye of the needle. It doesn't say one thing about a gate. In fact, the reality is the walls that surround Jerusalem today, whatever illustration you could pull up on that, they are medieval walls. And so the whole idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle is a God thing. Only God could do this. Not some stupid camel rider getting his camel down on the knees and shoving the camel through the gate when he could go down a few feet and go right through the main gate. What kind of idea is that? You know what that is? That is an attempt to explain what only God can do in human terms. Only God can do that. I read somebody else said, well, if you could melt down a camel into atoms, then you could shoot the atoms through the eye of the needle. Why would you do that? Listen, this matter of salvation, listen, it's not a matter of what you can do. You can't do anything to merit the love and the favor of God and be saved. You could sell everything you have. You could sell your gold, your silver. You could sell your stocks, your bonds. You could get rid of everything. You could take a vow of poverty. But none of that merits eternal life. Now let's look at the, and I only have a few minutes, I know that. I will not go over, I promise you. I love the disciples' response. The disciples heard it. And they were exceedingly greatly amazed, saying, who then can be saved?
You know why? Because the rich man was given prominence. In the vernacular of a Jew, a rich man was abundantly blessed by God. And so God has, through His Son, has totally negated everything that they thought and teaching them a lesson that no man can be saved apart from God. Look at the next verse. Verse 26. And Jesus, here's the word, looked intently upon them. And He said unto them, watch this, with men this is impossible. Now go back to the story. The camel rider shoving the camel through a gate. Are you kidding me? Here's the lesson. Verse 26. But with God, all things are possible. Three lessons and I close. The first is this. Hillsdale Baptist Church and moms and dads and grandparents should be inviting children to trust the Lord while they're young, while they're tender. Suffer the little children. When you go out of this room and you pick your children up and you see a gray-headed Johnny Johnson who's been teaching children, I think, for 40 or more years, that's a man that loves kids. Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, those that work in the teen department, the teachers at Hillsdale Christian Academy, that teach in our school, bless your hearts, because you are carrying out suffering the little children to come. Here's number two. The rich young ruler, though he was young, he was already old enough that his heart and affections were for the world. Now let me ask you as I close today, what is it that you love? Is there anything that stands between you and the Lord? If you had come to me as a 12-year-old, it wasn't riches and it wasn't wealth and it wasn't talents and it wasn't fame. It was my good works. I'm a church member, go to church every Sunday. I'm a good boy, obey mom and dad. Parents are proud of me. I'm doing all the right things. But Travis, all have sinned. There's none righteous. But then thirdly, it is possible for rich men to be saved. It is possible for talented and famous and prideful people to be saved if they'll let go of those things that stand between them and the Lord. Confess that they're sinners. Trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's bowed and eyes closed. Your outline, I believe, posts the reality that it's not God's will that anyone here perish. I know that some churches teach a false doctrine. That they are teaching a doctrine that says that there's some that are predestined to heaven and some predestined to hell, and you don't have any choice in this matter. But you know, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask you this. How many of you would say, preacher, I have accepted Christ as my Savior. There's a time and a place I confessed my sins and I accepted the fact that Christ died for me. If that's true of you, would you raise your hand? Pastor, I know that I'm a believer. I'm saved. Amen. Now listen, hands down, no one looking. There were some, and I'll never embarrass you, I promise you. But you didn't raise your hand. you might not have understood the question. Or maybe you understood the question and you said, you know, I'm not going to lie about this. This is the most important question I could be asked. And God's worked in your heart this morning. You didn't raise your hand because you know that you're a sinner. And you know that you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. Could I invite you right now, your heads bowed and eyes closed, to pray this simple prayer if you believe. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I came today with the burden of sin. Lord, I have never had that assurance of eternal life. Jesus Christ has not been my Savior. But, oh God, as I come with what little I might know, I do know that I'm a sinner. And I do believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And God, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and to save me. If you just prayed that prayer with me, would you raise your hand just like these others did a minute ago? But you raise your hand now and just say, Preacher, I just prayed that prayer with you. As you were praying, I prayed. And I asked Christ to be my Savior. Anyone? Anyone at all? Let's stand. Our Father, as we close in prayer, not having anyone raise their hand, and yet we know that you work in hearts, and the hand is just an outward sign that maybe only I would see today, but you know the heart. And so, Lord, as we have a hymn of invitation, let's sing Just As I Am Without One Plea. We offer those that might be here today and do not know you as Savior an opportunity of coming and having someone open the Bible and show them how they might be saved. And Lord, I pray for others that are here that are believers. And maybe as we've gone through and we've looked at the rich man, we have made the decision a long time ago to accept you as Savior. But the reality is, there's so many things that compete for our affections that we love more than we love you. And so, Lord, I pray for our church family and those guests that are here that know you as Savior, that as we sing, that they would yield to you their heart's throne. Lord, that you would be first. And so, Lord, right now with heads bowed and eyes closed, we invite those that need to come to come. Those that are in the pew, and they'll make a decision about matters of priorities in their life, that they would do so right now. And Lord, for anyone that's here that's lost, that they'll come. Right now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We invite you to come. Let's sing together, heads bowed, eyes closed. You know the verse. Let's sing it.